Everybody, open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 6 in just a moment. This is the third message in the series called Finding Hope in a Hopeless World. And today we're going to talk about the life of a model. I heard a story about a guy that showed up for Easter worship, young man. And as he was leaving church, the pastor shook his hand and didn't really recognize him. And so the pastor said, "Son, you need to join the army of the Lord." And the young man said, "Well, pastor, I already am a member of the army of the Lord." And the pastor said, "Well, then why is it that I only see you on Christmas and Easter?" And the young man said, "Well, I'm in the Secret Service." The sad thing is there are too many Christians that think they're in the Secret Service. You cannot be a secret believer. Someone has said either the secret will destroy the belief or the belief will destroy the secret. Well, we're talking today about the life of a model. Now, I got to confess to you that growing up in a home with one wife and two daughters, we didn't always watch a lot of the same television shows. They weren't always into ESPN and whatever sports event was playing. But my wife and two daughters, even when they were grown, they really all loved one certain show on reality TV called Project Runway. How many of you have ever seen an episode of Project Runway? Yes, I see all those female hands going up. Apparently, I've never seen one episode of it, but apparently it's a reality show about aspiring designers and models who compete. I mean, they give them materials like duct tape and say, "Make a dress out of this." And then the desire of all of the competitors is that they will be able to become professional models and professional fashion designers. Well, as you think about being a life of a model, today I'm not talking about being a fashion model. I'm talking about being a model of the Christian life. Because that is exactly the word that the Apostle Paul uses as he describes the believers at Thessalonica. So let's read about it here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. You're welcome to join me in standing as we read this portion of God's holy word. Paul said, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became," here it is, "a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." That's the region. "The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Let's pray together. Now, Father, I know that our main role model is You, Lord Jesus, but I also know that You've called upon us to serve as role models to others. And so for the next few moments, Holy Spirit, would You convict us about areas in our lives where we need to do a better job of modeling Your life. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, be seated. Now, if you know anything about Paul's second missionary journey, he travels to Philippi in Acts chapter 16. What's the significance of that? For the first time, he preaches the gospel in Europe. Until then, it's been in Asia Minor. Now, that's pretty important to those of us that have any kind of a European background. That's where the gospel was first preached, in Europe at Philippi. And of course, as is always usually the result of Paul's preaching, he was arrested, he was thrown in jail, and he was beaten. But in the middle of the night, God sent an earthquake and delivered them. And this is when the Philippian jailer cried out, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And in Acts 16:33, Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your entire household." Well, then Paul travels to the second European city of Thessalonica. And there he preached for 3 weeks. And guess what? He had the same reception. Many believed, but also a mob that were jealous of Paul, they incited a riot against him. This is all in Acts 17. And this is what they accused Paul of. Listen to this, very important. They said, these men, talking about Paul, Silas, and Timothy, these men are turning the world upside down. Wow. I mean, would anybody ever say of you or of me that we're turning the world upside down? But that's what they said. Their message is so life-changing, earth-shattering, that they are turning the world upside down. Of course, we know just the opposite is true, right? We know the world is already upside down, amen, and the Christian message is just turning the world right side up. But that's the kind of impact they were having. And Paul had to flee from Thessalonica before he was arrested and beaten again. And so Paul later left, and he sent Timothy back to help the church, and then later he wrote a letter back to him and said, you know what, you guys are doing so well. I mean, you are growing in maturity and faith. In fact, you know what I can say about you folks in Thessalonica? He says, you guys are serving as role models to other believers. You guys are living the life of models. And so I want to take that little theme for just a moment this morning. And I want to ask you in four areas of your life, how good a role model are you in four areas of your Christian walk? Ready? Here's question number one. Do you model the spirit of hospitality? Because that's what Paul says. You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia and everywhere. He says, do you model the spirit of hospitality? And here's what he said about them. You welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And then they also report what kind of reception you gave us. Now, what he's saying is not only did you welcome the message, you welcomed the messenger. In other words, you welcomed what I had to say, but you also welcomed us. Now think about Paul. I mean, he used to be Saul, the same Saul who arrested and killed Christians. And so there was still a little bit of stigma about him. That's why the Jews hated him, because they considered him a turncoat. And some people still questioned whether his conversion was authentic or not. But when Paul came in preaching, they just opened their arms and they welcomed him, although he was a stranger. Now, that's what hospitality is. And I want to talk to you for a few moments today about, do you model Christian hospitality? And let's see what the Bible says in Romans chapter 12. It says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with the Lord's people who are in need. And then it says, look at these two words, practice hospitality. I want you to just think right now. How often or regularly do you open your home up for people to come into your home, to eat in your home, to stay overnight in your home? That's hospitality. But you may be thinking, well, you know, sure, I do that all the time. My family comes over. My friends come over. I mean, I have lots of people in my house, my family and my friends. Wait a minute. That's not Christian hospitality. That is Christian fellowship. Let me tell you what this word hospitality literally means. It comes from two Greek words, phileo, which means love, and xenos, which means strangers. Hospitality is showing love to strangers, not to those family members, not to those friends. That's Christian fellowship, and that's great, but that's not hospitality according to the Bible. It's like whenever, and we often do, say, you know what, we have a choir coming in from Uganda, or we have students from China coming in. Would you open up your home to these strangers? And when you open your home to them and open your hearts to them, that is hospitality, because you don't know these people. Now, you get to know them, but that's what true hospitality is, showing kindness to strangers. So when was the last time you just kind of looked around the crowd here at Green Acres Baptist Church and maybe you saw somebody standing alone or somebody that didn't seem to have a friend? And to you, they're a stranger. They're a newcomer. And when was the last time you walked over to them and say, hey, let me introduce myself to you. Are you a member of Green Acres? How long have you been a member? And you just develop a friendship with them because you can tell that they're new and they're all alone. That is the Christian hospitality spoken of in the Bible. Hey, you know what? We had all better learn to be kind to strangers. You know why? Because the Bible says sometimes when we're showing kindness to strangers, we're actually showing kindness to an angel. Look at this, Hebrews 13:2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Hey, wouldn't it be really cool for you to be in heaven one day and this angel comes up to you and says, hey, do you remember that time that you stopped on Luke 3:23 and you helped that lady change that tire? That was me. That was no person. That was me. So the Bible says that we should be active and proactive in showing kindness and love to newcomers and to strangers. So let me ask you, are you a model in your hospitality? Here's the second question. Number two, do you model repentance from the wrong way of living? Are you a good model to other believers about how you have repented from not only the wrong way of living, but the wrong way of thinking? In fact, if you just want to put the word thinking right there with living, because it involves both, do you model repentance from the wrong way of thinking? Because it says, they tell how you turn to God from idols. And I want you to circle that on your outline or on your device there. Turn to God from idols. Notice it didn't say, turned from idols to God. Because that would be something totally different. He said, you turn to God from idols, not you turn from idols to God. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. You're just splitting hairs. Well, I want to tell you, there are some theological hairs that need to be split. Because they've caused a lot of confusion. You see, there are some people that teach that salvation is a two-step process. Step number one, you got to turn from your sin. And only when you've gotten rid of your sin, then you can turn to Jesus. Like, you know, you're an alcoholic and you want to become a Christian. You say, oh, I know I can't become a Christian until I stop being an alcoholic. And so when I get victory over this alcoholism, okay, then when I turn from alcohol, then I can turn to Jesus. Oh, no. Paul didn't say they turn from idols to God. He said they turn to God from idols. Now, they worshiped all kind of idols in all of these Roman cities. Apollo, Venus, they had a whole pantheon of gods and goddesses. I mean, it was quite a system. But listen, we don't have any record that Paul went into Thessalonica and preached against idol worship. You better quit your idol worship. No, he just preached Jesus. He said, come to Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. God raised him from the dead. And he didn't say, turn from your idols. He just said, turn to Jesus. Folks, salvation is not a two-step, not a Texas two-step. It's a faith one-step. Because in the same process in which you turn to God, you are, in essence, turning from your sin. That's what repentance is. Repentance means to turn. Let me just illustrate that. Everybody, put your hand in front of your face. Like, all right, that's right. The palm of your hand facing your face, okay? Now, in this little illustration, your face is sin, okay? Say, now, Pastor, that's ugly to say. But now I want you to turn, and we're going to think that God is right in front of you, and I want you to turn to God. Right now, turn to God. Did you have to do two different things? No. Because in the process of turning to God, you were turning from your sin. You cannot turn to God without turning from your sin. And I say that because there's even some churches that say, okay, now, if you want to join our church, if you want to be a member of our church, you got to get rid of your cigarettes. You got to get rid of your drinking. You got to get rid of your gossip. You got to clean your life up first. You got to turn from your sin, and then you turn to Jesus. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that when you turn to Jesus, you're turning from your sins. In fact, that's what we sing in that invitation hymn that many of us got saved under. Just as I am, I come, without one plea. I mean, I'm coming just as I am to you. I'm not cleaning up my act first. So these Christians in Thessalonica, by turning to God, they were turning their back on their sin. And that's what it means. Now, the Bible is full of the need to repent. Let me tell you what the word repent means. It means to change your mind about something that changes your behavior. To change your mind about something that changes your behavior. Now you say, well, now, Pastor, they had idols back then. And of course, we have no idol worship in America today. Well, think again. In fact, can you imagine how someone from another country looks at our culture? What they must think if they don't understand it? Here's a quote from one of my mentors, Ray Steadman. He said this. He said, I heard of a Chinese man who visited here and was asked upon his return to China whether Americans worshiped idols. Yes, they do, he reported. They have three of them. In the winter, they worship a fat man in a red suit. In the spring, they worship a rabbit. And in the fall, they sacrifice a turkey. Now, really, our idols are those celebrities and those big sporting events and those big sporting halls and those things that we built with our own hands. Those are our idols. But you know, repentance is not something you do once to be saved. It's something you do over and over and over again. In fact, most of the commands in the Bible to repent are not to lost people. Most of the commands in the Bible to repent are to the church, to believers. Change your mind. Now, you know, it's been a tough week in a lot of ways. Devastating news. I mean, since 9/11, we had hoped and prayed that there would not be another radical Muslim attack on America, and then those two bombs there at the Boston Marathon on Monday reminded us again that there are some mean people out there that don't like us and will do everything they can to destroy us. Mean people. And then just a couple of days later, with that boom, big explosion of the fertilizer plant in West, showed us again that we live in a messed up world where there are accidents and earthquakes and tragedies. And you know, anytime those things happen, just like they do with 9/11 or earthquakes or floods or tsunamis, people always want to be asking, why? Why did it happen? God, why did you let it happen? Did those people deserve it? There's a bunch of questions people keep asking. And it's okay to ask those questions as long as you listen to the answer of Jesus. Now remember, this week we saw the fatal result of at least two wicked brothers, wicked people. And we saw the fatal result of a terrible accident. And do you know those things were happening during the time of Jesus too, and they were asking the same questions? In fact, look at Luke chapter 13 on the screens. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. That's a bad man who killed people, innocent people. And they were asking him, Jesus, what about this wicked guy, Pilate? Jesus answered, you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Here's the answer. I tell you no. But unless you change your mind, change the way you're thinking, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, that's the wicked people. What about the accidents? Keep reading. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? That's an accident. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? He says, no, I tell you no. Don't think that way. But unless you change your thinking, you too will all perish. Now, if you ever think for a moment, you know, God allowed this to happen, God caused this to happen, God made this happen, Jesus said, you better repent. You better change the way you're thinking. And if you ever think that those people deserve to be hurt because maybe they were worse off than you, Jesus said, you better change your thinking. You better repent of it. In fact, he said, the truth is all of us, every one of us need to repent. Change our thinking and change our living. That was his response to the question of why do these things happen? And that's the answer, repent. I like the way the great theologian W.C. Sproul kind of commented on that verse. He said, in effect, what Jesus was saying was this. You people are asking the wrong question. You should be asking me, why didn't that tower fall on my head? Instead of saying, why did it happen to them, we ought to be saying, why didn't it happen to us? And people always want to say, well, why do bad things happen to good people? And I'm reminded that there are none good, no, not one. I don't have as much trouble with that question as I do why good things happen to bad people like us. But throughout it all, Jesus says whatever happens, and even when these events like this happen in your life and in your world and in Boston and Texas, he says your response should be repentance. Change the way you're thinking about life and reality and about me. and repent and turn to God. Well, our number three, are you modeling obedience to God? Obedience to God. That was the third area in which they model the faith. He said, you serve the living and true God. Now look at those two words, living and true. That's the contrast against those idols, because the idols were dead and they were false. But our God is living and he is true. And the way we show that we serve God is by obeying God. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, and Wednesday night here, we have webs right here at 6 to 6:30. It's one of my favorite times of the week as we just kind of talk through the Bible. And we've been studying the life of Moses. And this past Wednesday night, all of you weren't here, so I guess I can say this. I talked about the day Moses struck out. You know, here was Moses in the desert with the wilderness, with thirsty people. And God said, Moses, see this rock, speak to the rock, and it'll give water. But instead of just obeying God and speaking to the rock, Moses in his anger went over there and whacked the rock, not once, but twice with his staff. Whack, whack. And the water came out. But then God brought Moses aside and said, Moses, why didn't you trust me? You don't trust me. And because of this, Moses, you're not going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. You say, wow, that seemed to be a terrible punishment for what he did. Well, the reason Moses couldn't lead them into the promised land wasn't because he hit the rock. It was just a symptom of why he couldn't lead them into the promised land. Moses didn't have an obedient heart. He wasn't fully obedient to serve the Lord. He liked to do things his way. And God knew he needed somebody like Joshua when they came to Jericho. And God was going to say, now, Joshua, walk around that city seven times, once a day for 7 days. And on the seventh day, walk around it seven times and then yell. He needed a man who would do it exactly the way he said. Can you imagine how Moses would have done it? First day, he would have ran up there with a stick, beating the side of that wall. Hey, let us in. Moses did not obey, and because of that, he forfeited the best God had for him. Has there been a time in your life when God has been leading you along and leading you along as he does, revealing more and more truth to you, more and more of his will for your life, and you came to a place and God says, this is what I want you to do, and you disobeyed God? You don't lose your salvation. But what you lose is a great opportunity or a great blessing that God had in store for you, but you didn't obey. That was the day Moses struck out. By the way, this Wednesday night, we're talking about snakes on the plain. P-L-A-I-N. Check it out. You know, our problem as believers is sometimes we hear the word, we read the word, but we don't obey the word. This is what James has to say about that. James chapter 1, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. The easiest thing for you to do in a few minutes is to walk out of here and forget everything that I've said to you, anything the Holy Spirit has said to you, and just keep on living your life the same way. That's your default reaction. Instead, the Bible says that it's like a mirror. And when you look into a mirror, you want to find, well, no, what's wrong? I mean, have I got food in my teeth, you know? If I got something on my face, do I need to shave? Do I need to comb my hair? It tells you what's wrong. That's what a mirror does. And have you ever noticed there are different ways that people look at a mirror? Same way people look at the Bible. Some people just glance at it. Oh, that's the Bible. But others just gaze deeply into it and say, is my life in line with God's plan? It's like, you remember the old television show Happy Days? You remember that? You remember Fonzie? Whenever Fonzie would walk by a mirror, you know what he would do? He'd always stop and he'd pull out his comb and then he'd look and he'd say, hey, in other words, I don't need to do a thing. I'm perfect already. Hey, you know. So the Fonz only had to glance at his impression in a mirror. And that's the way some of us are sometimes too. We just glance into the Bible and say, hey, you know, everything's okay with my life. Instead, we should be digging into it and say, Lord, is there any area of my life where I am not obeying you? Where I am not obeying you? Well, here's the fourth area of modeling. Do you model hope as you look for the return of Jesus? And this is the theme of the book, The Return of Jesus, hope. As you wait for his son from heaven. Now, these believers were waiting. They were watching. And they were working. They weren't selling all of their possessions and standing on a hill and quitting their job and sitting up there wearing white robes and say, okay, Jesus, come, we're waiting on you. No, they were working diligently until Christ returned. But every single day, they were looking. They had their eye on the sky. You know, every time we have a tough week in a nation, and this has been a tough week in many ways, we need to remember that although we are citizens of the United States of America, most of us, we hold dual citizenship. I mean that seriously. In fact, look at what the scripture says in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await, look at that, eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Hey, folks, this is just not something we just toss about. This is really going to happen. We are actually already citizens in heaven, and we're looking for Jesus to come back. I'm eagerly expecting him to come back and to change us and give us a body like unto his own so we can operate in the new heaven and new earth that we've been talking about. Are you looking for Jesus' return? You know, the Apostle Paul, when he's finishing his letter to Timothy, he says, the crown of righteousness is laid up for me, and not only for me, but for all those who love his appearing. I mean, he's coming, but are you excited about it? Do you love his appearing? I remember as a kid one time I did some really, really bad things, and it was so bad my mom had to call my dad to come home from work to punish me. And I can remember watching that pickup truck drive up, and I want to tell you, I love my dad, but I did not love his appearing. And you love Jesus, but can you honestly say you love his appearing? You're looking for him to come. Well, the Bible says that when Jesus comes back, he will fulfill all of our hopes. You know, this week, you and I have had something in our possession that many people did not have, and it's made all the difference. We've had hope. The greatest commodity in the world, the most valuable commodity in the world, more valuable than gold, diamonds, oil, power, fame. We have hope, having only positive expectations, and we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message we need to be sharing with our world around us. You know what? Only in Jesus is there hope. And so whatever happens, whenever there are terrorist attacks, whenever there are terrible accidents, whenever there are disappointments in life, that is the one thing we hold on to. We hold on to our hope. And it's like an anchor for our soul, the Bible says. You know, in the midst of all of the news of this week, there's been a lot of news. You might have missed out that there were some great models of the faith who went on to heaven. George Beverly Shea, age 104, went to heaven. Brennan Manning, who wrote the Ragamuffin Gospel, and Abba's Child. But a lot of the time while my girls were watching Project Runway, there was somebody else I was watching and listening to, and his name was Pat Summerall. Because Pat Summerall was a broadcaster for CBS and Fox for many, many years. He lived an interesting life. His parents divorced before he was even born, and he was raised by an aunt in Florida. He had a club foot, and the doctor said that he would never even run. And he ended up playing football at the University of Arkansas, played in the NFL, and kicked over 100 field goals in the NFL. But of course, his greatest calling in life came when he became a sports announcer, and he had that deep kind of voice that was just so powerful. But Pat Summerall struggled with alcohol for much of his life, by his own admission. And in 1992, after the Masters that night, he was following his typical pattern of drinking himself sick, throwing up in the bathroom of his hotel. And he said at that time, the lights in the hotel got brighter than he had ever seen any lights before. And he said for the first time, he saw himself for who he was. And that caused him to go to the Betty Ford Clinic. And there, in his own words, he said, God took away my thirst for alcohol and replaced it with a thirst for knowledge about God and about faith. And he later became a follower of Jesus Christ and had influence on others, including Mickey Mantle, who was struggling with the same thing. And he talked to Mickey Mantle just days before he died. And Mickey Mantle said, I don't even know what denomination I am. And Pat Summerall said, you're from Oklahoma where everybody's a Southern Baptist. So, Mickey, you're a Southern Baptist. And he helped Mickey Mantle be baptized just a few days before Mickey Mantle died. He became a model for others. And then just a few days ago, after suffering the effects of a liver transplant, he died. But you know, I love the way he described his baptism, because as an elderly man, he was baptized at First Baptist Church of Euless, and here's how he describes it. For the first time in my life, I knew what people meant about being born again. I had already accepted that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who died for our sins. Now I felt I was truly part of His family. I felt ecstatic, happier and freer. It felt as though my soul had been washed clean. It was the most helpless feeling I'd had and the most invigorating. And Jack Graham, his pastor, preached his funeral yesterday and said that his memory of Pat Summerall will not be that deep voice calling a Super Bowl or the Masters. It'll be the last memory that he had of Pat Summerall and his wife Sherry on Easter Sunday morning holding hands on the front row of Prestonwood Baptist Church, and as they were singing "The Old Rugged Cross," big, thick, manly tears coming down the face of Pat Summerall, a man who became a trophy of grace and even a model to others. He once told his friend and former coach, Tom Landry, about that night in the hotel in Augusta. And Tom Landry said, Pat, those weren't lights just getting brighter. Those were angels God sent to save you. And when Pat Summerall heard that, he said in his distinctive way, well, that's the answer. Here's a man, didn't always live the right way, but someone led him to Christ and he became a model of his faith. And ladies and gentlemen, we're not perfect. None of us are. But God has called upon us to live a life of a model before others. We're going to have a time of invitation in Crosswalk Celebration in Green Acres South. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then after that we'll stand and sing. And if you're in any of these venues and would like to talk to someone about what it means to be a Christian or about how to join our church or to what it means to be a baptized believer, just walk to the front of the room. Somebody's waiting there to talk to you and receive you. Father, thank you that you are our role model. And thank you that you allow us through the power of your Holy Spirit to kind of live the kind of lives in which we can even be a model to others. And Lord, may the Holy Spirit sink these questions deep in our heart. And may we strive to be the kind of model to others you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.